Well, we are in John's Gospel, if you want to take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 3. And as you do so, let me remind you this morning that we are examining and seeing in this letter the work of John the Apostle as he unfolds for us a description of Jesus Christ as not just a good man, not just the Messiah that was promised in the Old Testament, but as God, truly God, divine in human flesh. Now, whether it's the success in the space race to put a man on the moon, or whether it's a win in the Olympics, or the final catch at a ball game that decides the winning team, that moment of time captures both the winner's heart and the winner's response. In one single moment of time, the winner experiences the culmination of all the discipline, of all the hard work, of all the sacrifices they have made. In that moment, the culmination of all of that comes together, and the response of winning is one of joy and elation. And we see that written all over their bodies. Their arms are raised high. They run across the field if they're on a football field or a soccer field or whatever rugby field if you're not from America, if you're from a Kiwi land. Yeah. And so they raise their arms high above their head. Their faces are illuminated and they're excited, and there's a smile that tells you that this is a moment. This is a moment that was worth all that effort. One moment of time. In one moment of time, there is an internal reality of exceeding joy and overwhelming satisfaction in the fulfillment of the mission. Now, in our text in John chapter 3, before us, we are going to catch a rare glimpse into the life of John the Baptist as he rejoices in the culmination of his mission to successfully make ready the way of the Lord. And while there is great joy in John's heart, while there is an overwhelming sense of elation as he explains to his disciples who Jesus Christ is, as we look across the crowd that we will see in this text, we're going to see a bunch of people that are not so excited. We're going to see in the hearts of John's disciples, we're going to see on their faces, rather than joy and a smile and elation, we're going to see a furrowed brow. We're going to see concern. We're going to look, as it were, through their faces into their hearts, and we're going to see that at the very heart of these men's souls is jealousy and even maybe a little bitterness. You asked me what's going on in this passage. Well, I'm glad you asked. What we are going to see in our reading this morning is the end of an old era and the dawning of a new era. The end of one chapter of God's redemptive plan and the opening of a door to a new aspect of God's redemptive plan. This text that we will read this morning in John chapter 3, 22 through 36 is an absolutely critical text because it is a transitional text from the old covenant to the new covenant. So please take your Bibles, turn to John chapter 3, and we're going to read together from verses 22 through the end of the chapter. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea. After what things? After the miracles that Jesus was doing, after the witness of Jesus and the proclamation of Jesus and signs and wonders, and then after the discourse and the communication that Jesus had with Nicodemus. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there and people were coming and were being baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and they said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you before beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him." John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. And you yourselves are my witnesses that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him.' He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And so this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all, and he who comes of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. And he who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God will abide on him. John's gospel thus far has made it very clear, has it not, that Jesus Christ, this one that John pointed out, this son of Joseph and Mary, this one from Nazareth, has come in the spirit, as it were, of God. He has come not just in the spirit of God, but in very, very nature and essence, God himself. This one that John talks about as being the Logos became flesh and dwelt amongst us. God wrapped, veiled in human flesh. And he came into this world for the express purpose of dying, so that by his death he might provide a way for you and I, for sinful men and women, to come back into a right relationship with God. This was his purpose. John has shown us that Jesus himself taught that unless you believe this message, unless you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and in him alone, you will perish. It's what makes our task as believers so, so crucial, so important. For we have the light. For we have the knowledge. For we have the life of God living in us. Our eyes have been opened to the truth and the reality that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. And if we hold this treasure in our hearts and in our lives and we don't share that, then we will be held guilty and accountable for the blood of those whom we have not shared this amazing redemptive plan of God to. God has loved you and I with an everlasting love. And he calls us out of that love to go and to tell others that there is a God who loves and has loved us in the person of Jesus Christ. We have seen so far in John chapter 3 that Israel, as a nation so far, wasn't getting this message. They didn't understand that Jesus Christ was truly their Messiah. Oh, he looked like it. He did miracles that only someone sent from God could do. He had the appearance. But they didn't believe. They didn't believe at a heart level. Why? Why didn't they believe? Because they didn't want that message. They didn't want that message. They didn't want what they saw. Like Nicodemus, they didn't want to let go of their pointless religious ways and be born again of the Spirit of God. They didn't want to face the reality that what they'd been doing all their lives was heaping up an external religiosity that was just a puff of wind in the face of God's eternal judgment. They didn't want to face that. You can come to church. You can pray your prayers. You can do whatever you want to do in this life in a form of religiosity. But I'm telling you, unless you are born again of the Spirit of God, my Bible says you will be damned. You will be perished. You will go and be cast by God into the lake of fire. That's not a popular message today, but it's the reality. It's the truth. It's the absolute truth of God's Word. I'm not making this up. We read it this morning. The one who does not obey the Son, that speaks of relationship. That speaks of lordship. That speaks of sitting under, putting your life willingly, putting it under Jesus Christ, who is the sovereign ruler and creator and Lord of this universe. Put your life under him and say, Lord, here I am. Do with me as you would please. Whoever does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. This is the message that John is trying to unfold for us. A transformation that needs to happen in our lives happens by belief, it happens by faith, it happens by trust. A transformation that comes as we open our lives to the grace of God. The Jewish people, they wanted to be saved, just like many today, they want to be saved. They want to go to heaven. No one in their right mind wants to go to hell. But the reality is that you can't earn heaven. You can't earn forgiveness of sins. It's a gift. It's a gift. And gifts have to be received. It's not a problem on Christmas morning, is it? All right? Mom and Dad, wake up! It's present time! I want my gifts! Quick, come, we've got to open these gifts! Oh, if only the world was like that to God, who gave the greatest gift of all, who held out His Son and punished Him for our sin so that we could be saved. But we hold on to everything else. We love our own deeds. We think of ourselves as good people. We strive to prove that over and over and over again, while the Bible boldly and clearly says, you're not good. You may be good compared to another sinner, but you're not good compared to God. There's none righteous, not one. The Bible never presents salvation of the human soul as the result of human effort. Salvation is always presented in the Scripture as the result of a divine miracle of God. God working to bring about regeneration. Well, we go to our text this morning, and I want to show you this morning from these verses five words from John the Baptist. These are his final words. These are the last words we're going to hear from John the Baptist in this account as the Apostle John records it. We're going to look at these five words from John the Baptist calling us to have a right view of Jesus Christ because our eternal destiny depends upon it. The first word that John gives, and these are not just spoken words, these are the words that flow from his life, from his example, from who he is in ministry. The first words are found in verses 22 through 24. And you see here, the scene is being set. We must understand that what's happening here is John's ministry is about to be eclipsed by Jesus' ministry. What's happening on a grand scale in terms of God's redemptive plan is that John is really acting out here as the last of the Old Testament prophets. John the Baptist came in the spirit and the power of Elijah, and he came to proclaim the way of the Messiah. And God was about to show the nation of Israel what he had been prophesied about all these years and what he had prophesied 600 years before Christ. And that was that God was about to do a new work in this nation. God was about to lay out, as it were, a new covenant. Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah 600 years prior to the time of Christ, approximately wrote these words down as he proclaimed them to the nation. In Jeremiah 31:31, he says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is a covenant which I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them, and on their hearts I will write it. I will be their God, and they will be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." And you have to understand, as you read through the gospel accounts, when Jesus came into this world, he came into his own. He came to the nation of Israel first. He brought this gospel of repentance and faith and belief in himself. He brought it to his own people. And he presented himself to them, and he says, "I am that I am. I am the one that you are looking for." And they rejected him, and they despised him. They took up stones to kill him. And because of the nation's rejection of Jesus at this point, God then turns in his redemptive plan to encompass all the nations of the world and to form what we know as the church made up of Jew and Gentile. But nonetheless, Jesus came to offer this new covenant. He came to regenerate and give new birth to every human that was in that nation, from the youngest, from the least, to the greatest. Everyone was going to be born again of the Spirit of God. In promising the salvation of the new covenant, God was declaring to the nation through his Son, the Lord Jesus, that the old covenant could never be their final hope. Let me say that again, because so many people don't understand this. The old covenant, the covenant that God gave through Abraham to the nation, that there would be this great nation, that covenant that was bound up with law and testimony, that covenant had its purpose. And its purpose was not in itself to make the people righteous, but it was a covenant with them to point them towards the new covenant, to the fulfillment of all of the things that that covenant contained in the person of Jesus Christ. All of the law and the testimonies that the Old Testament has, the prophecies and so on, all point forward to Jesus Christ. And if you go right back to Genesis chapter 3, God began even there sowing that seed, that thought that there was one who would come who would be a redeemer. And he would crush the serpent's head, the serpent representing Satan, the liar, the one who came and deceived Eve and drew the human race into subjection to himself and sin. The one who brought death into this world. And God promised even back then that there would be one who would come and he would crush the serpent's head, speaking of victory, and the serpent would bruise his heel, speaking of the battle. And we know that that battle took place at Calvary Cross, right? And I don't know whether you know this, but the victory's already won. We have the victory. Jesus Christ has already conquered hell. He's already conquered Satan. He's already conquered the grave. Death had no hold on him. He broke the shackles of death and he rose victorious from the grave. Amen? And he is seated, the Bible says he is seated at the right hand of his Father, which speaks of a place of the absolute highest authority, and he's been given dominion and power and authority to rule over all that God has created. That means when you and I die, we're going to stand before Jesus Christ. We're going to stand before Jesus of Nazareth. We're going to stand before the one who did miracles in this world to display that he was not just human flesh, but he was God in human flesh. We're going to stand before the one who died on a cross to bear and carry our sin away. We're going to stand before one who rose again from the dead. We're going to stand before one who daily, the scripture says, intercedes on our behalf. This is what the new covenant's all about. The people in the old covenant, they looked forward to this coming, but they didn't really fully understand what it meant. They thought it was just a national thing. They thought it was that when Messiah came, he was going to free them from the Romans and from the oppression that they were under, and he was going to give them back the land. And they saw it all as just a natural plane. But even 700 years, 600 to 700 years prior to Jesus coming, the prophets were saying, "No, listen, God's going to do a new work in you. God's going to start and produce and bring about a covenant, a new covenant, where he's going to write his law on your hearts. It's not going to be written on tablets of stone anymore that you look at. It's going to be on your hearts. He's going to transform you from the inside to the out." We live in that time. If you haven't been transformed from the inside to the outside, then you don't know the saving work of Jesus Christ. He came to save you. He came to give you a new heart and a new nature and a new life. The first word that John the Baptist speaks here is that John's ministry must cease. It's coming to an end and Jesus' ministry must begin. In verse 22, we have a totally new scene being introduced. Jesus and his disciples have moved out of urban Jerusalem into the rural region of Judea. The purpose for this was to spend more time with his disciples and to baptize those who repented under his preaching. You find in other Gospels that Jesus didn't actually do the baptizing. It was the disciples that baptized. In verse 23, it says that John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salem because there was much water there. The location is somewhat contested by those who've studied this. But one thing that isn't contested is that this place, wherever it was, there's two possible places, was in Samaria. There's plenty of water in both of these places. But what I want to highlight to you this morning is you look at verse 22. Come back there with me. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them. Verse 22, there's a significant aspect here of what discipleship is all about, and that is spending time with one another. As the church, we have been called, and it's our responsibility. The reason we exist is our responsibility before God is to go and make disciples. And I want to suggest to you that this principle of spending time with one another is what the call of discipleship is about. If we don't spend time with each other, how can we encourage and disciple one another? You know, my job and my goal here as a pastor and as a preacher is not just to fill your heads with knowledge. It's not my job. You don't need me to do that. You've got a Bible. You've got a brain. You've got a CD player. You've got all that stuff. You can go and get the best teachers in the world. You can pick up a book and read a book. You can get knowledge. No, my job is, yes, to instruct you, because without knowledge there is no growth. But my job, as well as your job, is to go and make disciples, and that requires the application of that knowledge to our daily lives. How can we do that with each other? How can we have that going on in the context of life if all you do is attend here on a Sunday morning, come in your car, do your makeup if you're a woman, not man, do your makeup, get out of your car, come in here, sit down, and then when the last song is sung and the hymn prayed, the benediction given, you go home. How can there be an iron sharpening iron? How can there be a recognition of the needs in each other's lives? And how can you supply and bring to the body, to other members of the body, that which God has given to you to give? Every one of you in this room has a gift. If you are saved, if you truly know Jesus Christ, you've been granted a gift from God to exercise in the context of the relationships of the community of Hickman Community Church. If you're not doing that, then you're missing out on the benefits and the blessings that God has designed that can only come through the channel of discipleship. We talked about this a lot this weekend as men, and I try to give a model that that these men could work with, and I trust that some of those men that were there this weekend will, some of you men will actually step out and begin that process of building with other people. It says you spend time with one another, you get to know one another. And as you do that, you have the ability by God to sharpen each other, because we're called to teach, we're called to rebuke, and we're called to encourage each other in the faith. Can't do that if you're not in each other's company. Now, I know that some of you sitting here don't want that. You don't want to be challenged by God's word. You don't want to be corrected in your life. You love your sin more than you love God. And you just choose to live a life that's isolated from the community of God's people. And the reason you do that is because, as I've said, you love your sin and you love your flesh and what your flesh desires more than you love God. And you say, are you judging me? Listen, I'm exactly the same. I have the same battle as you. See this? This body, this Kiwi body? If I prick it, it actually bleeds blood, just like yours, right? And behind that blood and this flesh, there is a nature just like yours. And it wants to be satisfied. It's your human nature. And it wants to be pleased. And it loves the things it loves. And God comes along and he says this: you're not to have any other love. You're not to have any other love than me. And so Jesus could stand and say, you are to hate your father, your mother, your brother, your sister, yes, even your own flesh. You're to hate it. You're to hate it. You're to count it. You're to count it outside of the circle of your love for God. In fact, we're to hate our flesh so much, the Bible says, and we're to crucify it. We're to count it as dead. We're to get up in the morning And we're to say to ourselves, flesh, you have no place in my life. World, I no longer love you. Devil, you don't have a voice in my ear. And we turn to the Lord and we say, Lord, here, take my life. Take my hands, take my feet, take my eyes, take my ear, take my brain. And Father, use me for your glory. Because why? Because I love you, because you first love me. Our mission statement as a church, if you've got your bulletin there, you might want to pull it out. I want to show you something here. You might not know this, but on the front of the bulletin, this is actually Hickman Community Church's mission statement. And it says that we exist to glorify God through loving submission to Jesus, preaching the Bible. I'm kind of transliterating a little bit here. Preaching the Bible and praying and multiplying through evangelism. My question to you this morning, that's our mission as a church. My question is, firstly, is that your mission? Is your mission to glorify God through loving submission to Jesus Christ, through the proclamation of Scripture, Holy Scripture, or the Bible, through living lives dependent on prayer, and through multiplying in evangelism? Are you proclaiming Jesus Christ to others? Are you currently coming alongside someone? As I speak this morning, is there someone in your mind who you are doing more than just praying for? Is there someone who you are engaging with and bringing God's truth to bear on their lives? See, the goal of this church and the way we function as a church, sadly, is a little different than other churches. We want as a church to be a community. That's part of our name, Hickman Community Church. This is not a place, when we gather here as God's people, this is not a place where someone who doesn't belong to the church, who doesn't belong to Jesus Christ, this is not a place where they should feel comfortable. Now, they should feel loved, but not comfortable, if that's possible, right? They should feel loved because we love them, but this is a place where we unitedly worship and glorify God. This is a place where we have a high view of God, and we uphold and we have a high view of the Word of God. And I know as an unbeliever, when I was an unbeliever, I didn't feel comfortable about that kind of place. And when some guy got up here and started preaching God's word and the truth was hammering me from left to right to inside to outside, I know there were times I sat there and the sweat literally ran down my back. And this, I wasn't in California. I was in cold old New Zealand. We don't even have air conditioning there because it's so cold. You know? And if you don't move every now and then, you freeze up and you break apart. You've got to keep moving. No, I'm just kidding on the last one. But it was cold, and I'm sitting there, and I'm under so much conviction that I'm sweating. And I can't wait till the guy says amen, and I can get out of there. Well, we don't want to operate like some other churches that want to make the church comfortable for the world. We don't want to do that. The eldership of this church, just so you know, because there are some people who will say, oh, I came to Hickman Church, I just didn't feel like I fitted in there. Okay? Do you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Are you truly saved? Do you know the regenerating work of the Spirit inside you? Well, then you're family. You're family. And you need to get involved. And we're here to serve one another, right? We're here to wash one another's feet. Hey, maybe that's a service we could have sometime. To highlight the point, we're here to serve one another. Church is not meant to be a place where unbelievers feel comfortable. Our primary reason for gathering on Sundays and through the week as little bodies of Christians is not for evangelism. That's not our primary purpose. Now, do people get saved by coming here on a Sunday morning? Yes, people have been saved by coming on a Sunday morning. Some of you have been saved just simply because you came here on a Sunday morning. Praise God for that. But that's not my primary purpose for being here. My primary purpose for being here is to glorify God and exalt Jesus Christ and hold high the Word of God, and to, in the process of doing that and teaching here this morning, to equip the saints, to equip you as individual saints, so that when you leave here and you're scattered out into the various places of your life, that you can witness and pass on the witness of Jesus Christ to others. That's the whole purpose why we gather. That you will be built up in your faith, encouraged in your faith through the Word of God, equipped in your faith to go and make disciples. So the strength then of our evangelism as a church is not what happens here Sunday morning in terms of bringing the world in and making them comfortable. The strength of our evangelism is what happens here on a Sunday morning in terms of you being equipped to proclaim the Word of God to the world of which we are in but not of during the week. That's the goal. And I know that's different than the seeker-friendly churches that are out there who gather together to hear nice little anecdotal stories about wonderful things that men have done. We're not here for that. We're here to glorify our God, to exalt our God, to worship Him together. And when someone from the world comes in and sits in and experiences that, we want them to experience something superhuman, something other than me, something other than you. We want them to experience that there is a God, and He is a frightful God. He is a God to be feared, because He is a God, as it says here, of wrath against those who sin. But He's also a God of love and mercy, who, if you come and confess your sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin. And so, beloved, I want to encourage you to radiate Christ during the week. Don't get so caught up in your daily lives that you forget to radiate Jesus Christ wherever you are. Do you know your homes? If you look at the scriptures, your homes are little ministry centers. That's what they are. You're to show hospitality. You know what the word hospitality means? It means to love strangers. That's what the word literally means. Stranger lover. That's two Greek words stuck together. We translate it hospitality. Where's the best place to love a stranger? In your home, right? In your home. Love them in your home. When was the last time you invited a stranger into your home and loved them and fed them and cared for them? When was the last time you did that? Because if you're not doing that, then we're not being effective in reaching out to the unbeliever, because the unbelievers are strangers to us, are they not? And so we need to open our lives up, and we need to open our homes up, and we need to open our minds to God and our hearts to God and say, Lord, I want to go out there and love strangers. But we also, according to this text, need to spend time with one another so we can disciple one another. Finally, look at verse 24 here under this first point, that John's ministry must cease, Jesus' ministry must begin. This is the ministry of the new covenant that we're talking about here. In verse 24, the mention of John not yet being in prison is to set the timing of Jesus' preaching ministry here. In all the other Gospels, in the Synoptic Gospels, Jesus' ministry is seen as beginning and following John's imprisonment. So if you go back and read Matthew and Mark, particularly those two, you'll find that connects the beginning of Jesus' ministry to the imprisonment of John. But John, the apostle, is opening the door here and helping us to see that actually Jesus' ministry began prior to John being imprisoned. And he was already baptizing people, a baptism of repentance and faith in him. John wants his readers to know that what is happening here is absolutely unique, that in this very brief period of time, you have Jesus Christ beginning his ministry and alongside John's ministry closing down. And because of that setting, there were some problems that were being perceived. And the problem arose because Jesus' ministry was being successful. And the problem is really the second word of John, and that is that John not only declares here that his ministry must cease as Jesus' ministry begins. We see that in the context here. But John experiences, secondly, division among his disciples. Look at verses 25 through 26. There arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. So there were issues with John's disciples back to the Jews, to Judaism, but there were also issues in regards. If you look at verse 26, they came to John and they said, "Rabbi," speaking to John the Baptist, "he who was with you," speaking of Jesus, "beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him." The first thing that you need to notice there in verse 26 is that they don't even mention Jesus' name. It's just him. And you get a feel from these disciples, they're not real happy about what's going on here. One commentator put it this way. He said, "John's disciples encounter a Jew and ask him if he wishes to be baptized. He responds that he's not interested. He is convinced that the Jewish ceremonial cleansings are more effective. Unwilling to leave it at this, the disciples begin to debate with him. Seeing that he is not making any progress, this Jew may have put the icing on the cake with a statement something like this. Well, what are you so dogmatic about? Don't you know that Jesus is baptizing in the same way that you are, and far more people are going to him than to you folks? Why don't you just give up? Why don't you just give it up?" So you get the sense of what's going on here. John's disciples return to him. They're frustrated and they're upset. They've had this discussion and it's all come unstuck. And this guy, maybe this Jew or maybe some others, pointed out, "Hey, but look at the success of Jesus' ministry and his disciples." And they're upset about that. They're distressed that Jesus is being more successful than John. They love John. They're even irritated here. Look at what John does. This is the third point, third word from John. John points the disciples to focus on Christ. Verses 27 to 28. These disciples, they may have been zealous, but they were also jealous. They were envious. John says to them, "A man can receive nothing unless it's been given him from heaven." John takes these men back to the basics and he reminds them who is in control of his ministry and of their lives. John's response is truly amazing. He's not bothered at all by Jesus' success and popularity. Why? Because this was the very reason John the Baptist's ministry existed for. He existed to popularize, to declare, to prepare the way for the Messiah. In fact, John's humble response must have been a shocker to these disciples. He reminds them that God is sovereign over the affairs and the popularity of men, that no one can do these things unless God enables them to do them. No one can be this person unless God enables them to be that person. And then again in verse 28, he reminds them he is not the Christ. He is not the one who was to come, but he's simply the forerunner of Jesus Christ. And because of these two realities, John saw Jesus' popularity not as a threat, but as the fulfillment of his ministry. Now, again, there's a rich lesson here for you and I. You could just read past that and say, "Oh, well, that's just, you know, historical, factual information." But there's a rich lesson for you and I. Your life might always, and for most of us will always, be eclipsed by somebody who's more popular than you, who's more effective than you, even as a Christian. Even in the church, there'll be people who are more popular and people are drawn to them more than any other, and definitely more than you. And we need, like John's instruction to his disciples, we need to see God's sovereignty in that. And we need to understand that God gives a measure of faith to each one of us. And for some, the measure of faith is greater than the other. And God only expects us to take the measure of faith that he's given to us and to be faithful with that measure. Just be faithful with the little that he's given you, whatever that little is, and it may be more than someone else, but be faithful with it. We're not to compare ourselves with ourselves. We're not to walk around and contrast our ministries with each other and challenge each other in that sense. That's not what it's about. But we are to call each other and to stir one another up to the full measure of the faith that we have been given to live for Christ. That's a great lesson, isn't it? It brings me to the fourth word of John. And that's found in verses 29 through 35. The fourth word of John is that John calls for rejoicing in Christ's exaltation. He says, "He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice, so that his joy, this joy of mine," John says, "has been made complete." This guy was bursting at the seams. The fullness in his life was such that there was nothing else to satisfy him. His life was complete. He had fulfilled the purpose for which God had given him. And he rejoices in Christ's exaltation, and he says, "He," Christ, "must increase, but I must decrease." Now the word, the little phrase, "the friend of the bridegroom," was equivalent to what we would call a best man. John is likening himself to the best man of Jesus at a wedding. In ancient times, the friend of the bridegroom was forbidden to marry the bride, even if she was rejected during the betrothal period. This ancient custom again shows us that John did not feel that he was in competition to Jesus. He was not the one being set on display. This was not his day. This was Jesus' day. This was not his time. This was Jesus' time. And John found great joy in hearing Jesus preaching and hearing that his preaching was successful and he was growing in favor. A.W. Pink says this: "Joy of the heart is the fruit of being occupied with Christ." John the Baptist knew that. Do you know that? Joy of the heart is the fruit of being occupied with Christ. This is what John longed for. John longed that Jesus Christ would be exalted. And as we come as a fellowship, as we commune with one another, as we fellowship and have relationship with one another, is the joy of your heart, is the fullness of your heart that Jesus Christ is exalted in your brothers and sisters' lives. Can you truly rejoice when you see someone get up from the muck and mire of their sinful lifestyle and begin to walk in the path? Can you truly rejoice with those people? I love it. There's nothing more that I love than to see someone that's at the very bottom, as it were, of life, struggling and battling with their sin and overcome. They're slaves of it. They're down on their face. They're crawling through the muck and mire of life. They don't know where they come from. They don't know why they're here. They don't know where they're going. And then in an instant of faith, God can change that person. And he sets their feet, takes it off that slippery path, and he sets their feet on a rock, and he begins to dress them and clothe them and shape them and mold them like a potter does with a pot, with soft clay, and makes that beautiful pot of their life. That's what the Lord does. And we should rejoice in that. Every evidence of God's working grace in your life should bring joy to us. There's no place for competition in the church. I'm not in competition to you. You're not in competition to me. We're pieces of clay in the hands of an amazing God who has knitted us together in this congregation. And he's forming us together and he's making something beautiful out of me, out of you. It's incredible. And so John calls for rejoicing in Christ's exaltation, and we need to rejoice in Christ's exaltation, not only in terms of his ministry of redeeming us, but in his ministry of sanctifying and ultimately glorifying us. It is the failure, listen, it is the failure to hear and comprehend Jesus' words that lead to a joyless life. John understood that the bride has a groom and it wasn't him. Jesus must increase, he says, and John must decrease. Jesus must be the preeminent one and John must fade from the picture. That's what your life's about. If God gives you 70, 80 years, his purpose for your life is that you would reflect an increasing measure every day of your life, right through to the day that he takes you home, that you would reflect Christ in a greater and greater way. that Christ would be the preeminent one, that your life would be eclipsed by his greatness. When people meet you, that they would meet, as it were, Jesus Christ. John sets out to prove to his disciples that Jesus is superior to him. He does this in a number of ways. In verse 31, he comes from above. So the first way that he does this, Jesus is superior to John because Jesus came from heaven. That's the first thing that he says. And John came from earth. The second way he proves the superiority of Jesus in verse 32 is that Jesus is superior in speech because his words are about heavenly realities, things that he had seen and experienced and knew. Jesus is the light of the world. He does bring the glories of the spiritual world to our attention. John was just a man, spoke earthly words. Another way that he tries to prove the superiority of Jesus to his disciples in verse 34 is that we see Jesus is superior because he has the fullest measure of the Spirit of God. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. And so when Jesus spoke, he spoke with the full authority and the full empowerment of the Spirit of God. The fourth way that John seeks to show Jesus is superior is that Jesus is uniquely loved by God, by his Father. That is, there's only one person in all the world who's been loved by the Father like Jesus, and that's Jesus himself. There's just this one person. It says the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. You know, Jesus might call you and I his brothers, and that's true. But he's never my brother. He's my Lord, and he's my Savior. And he's exalted to the highest place. And yes, I share with him in that. And yes, he embraces me. And we are the bride of Christ. And we will be brought into that unique relationship with him of being ears and joint ears and so on. But he's still my Lord. And he's still my master. He will always be that. Finally, John says Jesus is superior because every human being's destiny rests upon what they believe about Jesus. Look at what verse 33 says. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. Now, to set a seal means to certify or to ratify the thing sealed. In other words, to receive Jesus' testimony is to ratify the word of God concerning him. In contrast, to reject the words of Jesus is to reject the fullness or the truthfulness of God. And it is to call God a liar. And it is to elevate ourselves above God. And so Jesus is superior in so many ways, but in this way he is superior than every other human being because what you believe about him determines your eternal destiny. Well, the fifth word and the final word that John brings in our text is a final instruction and warning. John gives a final instruction and a warning in verse 36. He says this, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life." Now listen to me here. Listen carefully here. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not believe or does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. This final verse has both an invitation to believe and a warning as to what you do in regards to your life in terms of obedience or disobedience to the Son. The blessed invitation is to believe, and the result is that you will have eternal life as a present possession, not merely a future hope, as a present possession. I find it hard to think now what my life was like before I possessed heaven. I just find it hard to think about what that was like. I see it as I witness to others who aren't yet saved, and I see their struggles and their trials and their difficulties and the burden they bear. And I know I was like that. I was like that till I was suicidal. I was so depressed and so low over the sin and the wickedness of my life. And yet I find it hard to remember that. Why? Because I live in the present reality that heaven is mine. I live as though I'm in heaven. I live as though God already sees me as perfect. I live as though I'm already seated at the right hand of Jesus Christ. That's how we should all live. We should set our mind on things above, Paul writes to the Colossian church. Set our minds on things above. We're to live in this world. Someone says, you know, he's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly use. Well, I don't believe that. I believe the more heavenly minded you are, the more useful you are on this earth. Because if people don't see the glory of God in you, where are they going to see it? Live as though you're walking the streets of heaven. Go out there this week and out of your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, live as though you're walking with the Lord Jesus Christ. Live in that obedience. Live that life that radiates that He is your Lord and He is your Savior. I want you to notice one other thing before we shut this down here. In the first part of the invitation, on the invitation part of this verse, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. Notice the word believe. In the second part, it's the word obey. And again, here's another powerful discipleship principle. It's a powerful principle. And we could spend a lot of time on this, but we won't. Let me give you this essential element of saving faith here. If you say you believe in Jesus, and yet you don't obey His commandments, 1 John tells me that you're a liar and the truth is not in you. I tried living and believing in Jesus for 5 years while feeding my flesh. It doesn't work. It will crush you. It will destroy you. The one who believes in Jesus is the one who obeys Him. Right? So if you're sitting here this morning saying, "Yeah, well, I believe in Jesus. You know, He was a figure in history and so on and so forth." And yet you leave here and you just go and live a totally self-centered life for the rest of the week and feed your flesh and that's what your life's about. It's about you. Then you're not saved. You're a false professor. You're, as John says, a liar and the truth is not in you. You're professing falsely. You're saying you're a Mercedes-Benz when really you're just a Mini, right? You're saying you're something that you're not, right? You're saying, "Hey, I'm a child of God." Well, you're a child of the devil. And there's no greater, listen to me carefully, there's no greater deception in this world than that deception. Do you really think Satan is standing out there on the pathway of life and dressed in a red, horrible red-looking skinny suit with a tail with a fork on the end of it and horns in his head going, "I'm Satan, come and follow me"? Do you think he's doing that? I don't think so, not according to my Bible. What he does is he dresses himself up and he puts on righteousness and he presents himself as an angel of beautiful light. And he says, come, follow me. Come, I'll give you what your flesh wants. Come, you can have houses and wealth, and you can have friendship, you can be popular, and come and follow me. Why? My way is, it's the good way. It's the way where you're gonna be truly satisfied. I mean, come, just follow me. You don't need to go over there. No, you just come this way. You know, tell that guy a lie so you can advance your career and get better income so you can have more money and you can be more full in life and you can parade yourself around. Well, you know, don't want to go there. Come. I'll make your life easy. And you know what he says in all of that? This is the way to heaven. That's what Satan says. Come, this is the way to heaven. It's the way of health and wealth and prosperity. Let me tell you what the Bible says. Let me tell you what Jesus says. And he is the light. He says this: if you follow me, to be a follower of me, you have to die to yourself.
You have to take up a cross, right? And you daily have to endure the hatred of this world. In the same hatred that they hate me, they will hate you. He says, look, you want to be a disciple of mine? Then here's a bag of persecution. Here's some suffering. Come and suffer with me. If you want to enter heaven, you've got to enter heaven through the cross. Not a bed of roses, through a cross. You enter heaven by dying to self, by suffering with Christ. That's how you enter heaven. I mean, people have never heard this stuff before. There are people I'm talking to right now who have been in churches all their life, have grown up. They've never heard that before. They always thought it was come to Jesus and you'll be healthy, happy, and well, and you'll have lots of money and you'll have lots of friends. Look, if they crucified the Lord of glory for his righteous life, if the world hated him and despised him that much, who are we to think that the world will be different to us? Here's my question in closing. Are you willing to take up the cross? Are you willing to suffer? Are you willing to die to yourself, identify with Jesus Christ, to say, you know what, he's my Lord and Savior, because there's no one else in this world who died for me and to save me? Are you willing to give it all up and come and follow Jesus Christ? This is the call. This is the final call, the final warning. To believe is to obey. To believe is to obey, to give your life to Christ. And so for the believer, we see that John's example and words, we must live our lives focused on the exalted Christ. There's no place for party spirit. There's only one Lord, one faith, one baptism. When we focus on him, we will grow in a true knowledge of him. There will be the same kind of joy that John had in our lives. For the unbeliever, the call this morning is, will you take up a cross? Will you join us? Will you join the band of those who walk the narrow pathway, who serve Jesus Christ and not the flesh, who love the Lord and not the world, who are willing to go to the cross and suffer as he suffered? Let me pray for you. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truths that are so clear in it. Thank you for the things you teach us. Lord, change our lives. Father, may what I've shared this morning not just be mere words that fall on deaf ears, but may we be doers of your word. May we be a church that radiates your glory, that exalts Christ as we have in our worship and praise this morning. May we take that exaltation of Christ into every part of our daily lives. May we live for him and him alone. May the world have no claim on us. May Satan have no voice in our heads. But may the truth be our guide, and may Jesus be our Savior. Father, for those who don't know Jesus Christ, who have not yet come and experienced what it means to have sins forgiven, to be granted eternal life, to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ, to be given a grace that's so abundant and so free, Lord, may you draw them. Draw them this morning. May they look to Jesus. May they see the one who died there on that cross for their sin. And may they give up striving to get to heaven in their own strength. And may they embrace the gift that hung on that tree, the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ. We ask this and we beg this of your throne of grace this morning. Do a work in each heart, we pray in Jesus' name.